Well, thank you, Brian. I hope my mic is a little better. I think it was glitchy earlier. Hopefully you can hear me well. You know, I had some really cute kind of kitschy anecdotes about February 22nd, 22s, which fell on a Tuesday, and there was all this cute stuff on social media and in the news, and it's amazing how things change in the course of the week, because as the week drove on, we saw the crisis that is going on in Ukraine because of the Russian invasion, and that is kind of a sobering thought. We have a lot of connections to the Ukraine in this church. There's people in this church are near that part of the world. I was talking to Kami Bruda this morning. They are Romanian, from Romania. Her parents are here visiting for a while, which is a neighboring country of the Ukraine, and she shared how there is they've accommodated about 20,000 refugees at their border, and there is likely to be more to come. Tom Ronas has a sister and her husband who were missionaries to the Ukraine for 20 years. We also know Alex Bruda, who works for EGM, Every Generation Ministries, has partners in the Ukraine. We have many brothers and sisters there. Chelsea Rollins from our church worked at an orphanage there for years in ministry. So there's a connection, but the greater connection is that we have many brothers and sisters in Christ there who are probably wondering what's going on, not sure what to do, and praying. And ultimately, we should pray as a church. Church leaders have encouraged the church to pray. We need to be doing that for our brothers and sisters. So I thought I'd pause for a moment, and let's do that right now. Heavenly Father, Lord, we are grieved by our sin, how our sin causes conflict with one another and strife, and I do not understand all the political issues going on in Russia and the Ukraine, Lord, but Lord, we pray for our brothers and sisters. We pray that they will persevere in their faith. We pray that they can share your love and your mercy and your grace with people that don't know you, that you'll be glorified in this conflict. We pray for all those refugees that are going into other countries. We pray for the Christians in those countries who will likely be heavily involved in the efforts to serve the refugees, and may they share the love of your son, Lord, in that situation. And we just humbly and ask for mercy on this part of the world, Lord, and we just give you all the praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want you to think for a moment of a time in your life where you may have had a second chance at life. Maybe you dodged a bullet, so to speak. Maybe you literally dodged a bullet. Maybe you survived some serious illness or an accident or some natural disaster where you thought, whew, my life was spared. That was impressive. But if you haven't, maybe you know somebody that has, or maybe you like those kind of stories to know, wow, that was a second chance at life. There's a story in my life where I experienced something like that. I was 19 years old, camping with some buddies up in the mountains, and we were up to no good, frankly. My friend's truck stuck in the mud in a place where we weren't supposed to be. He was driving, but I'm sure my goading him along probably had something to do with us going off the trail where we weren't supposed to be. Well, we were stuck. We were afraid that if we contacted forest rangers, we'd get into serious legal trouble. We were afraid if we couldn't afford a tow truck to go pull us out. So we called a friend up who had a big lifted truck, and that was in the early days. He had a full-size Bronco with big tires and lifted and lots of horsepower enhancements, et cetera, et cetera. If you want to geek out about that, I'll be available afterwards. So he came up, pulled us out, and we stayed. It was a Sunday night. We stayed in camp the next night. And the next morning, we all had, there was four of us, had to go down to work. And I rode with John in his big Bronco and rode down the hill. And through kind of a freakish series of incidents, we were coming down a curve. There was a car in front of us sliding sideways. We slid sideways and hit that station wagon. Literally, the Bronco flew through the air and landed on its roof, narrowly missing another car and collapsing the entire passenger side of the roof. I was unharmed. The driver's side was not collapsed. John was sitting there still holding onto the steering wheel upside down, and we were able to crawl out through the back of the vehicle. It really wasn't understood the gravity of the crash until they flipped the vehicle back over, and we could see how much the roof on my side of the vehicle had collapsed. The roof was probably within 12 inches of the seat where I would have been sitting. Now, the miracle in this is that I wasn't wearing a seatbelt. I see that as a miracle because if I was, I would have probably been crushed into that little space and not likely survived. I ended up in the footwell underneath the dash in front of the seat, the only space available for my body. Got out and was kind of surprised. Now, just for the record, ever since then, I've worn a seatbelt. I figured that was my one chance. But there's another part of that story. When I woke up that morning in our sleeping bag, we had to get up early. I remember looking at my watch and saying, oh, it's 5 a.m. That was the time we wanted to leave. And I said, oh, it's right at 5. Let's get going. And we packed up and headed down the hill. The other part of the story is at home, my mother woke up promptly at 5 a.m. with this incredible desire and spiritual pressing to pray for her son, with a passionate desire she describes has never been present before that time or since. A little choked up because I feel of that miracle, but also gratitude for my mother. So my mother, pacing the floor, weeping, interceding for her son, and she had no idea why. Later, we would find out the details of that story. Her and my father would continue to pray that morning for me, not knowing why. And that was what I see as a miracle. That is because an experience in my life that changed how I looked at life. I frequently talk about how much my mother and my father pray. I want to also, that be an encouragement. You know, we're told in Scripture that the prayers of a righteous man or woman availeth much. And my parents are a testimony to that. They're probably going to be watching this. So, hi, Mom. Hi, Dad. They regularly still and consistently pray for their children, their children's spouses, their grandchildren, their great-grandchildren, very faithfully, diligently. And for that, we are very appreciative. So what I want to say from this is that God is faithful. I've always believed that this second chance at physical life that he gave me should not be squandered. It has driven me, although imperfectly at many times, to ask God, what do you still have me around for? And I know my days are numbered. I know that our days are numbered, that at every day we wake up is a gift from God. I recognize that. But what are you doing with my life, God? How may my life be a sacrifice to you, a sweet aroma to you? I'll be honest, I was not honoring God at that time in my life. I was struggling in my faith and making compromises. But God, in his infinite mercy and wisdom, gives us second chances. And although we talk about being spared from physical death, by far the most miraculous thing he does in our lives is sparing us from our spiritual death. But when we rebel in sin, in disobedience, in defiance in his will, even as Christians, we can be confident in his mercy. Yes, Christian, we do that. And we should acknowledge and confess when we fall short. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Yes, I've failed miserably at times. I wish I could say my Christian walk has been exemplary. It hasn't. There have been times where some ugly sins have derailed my usefulness to God, and yet he has been faithful and merciful and kind. Is he faithful to only second chances? Well, in reality, he's faithful in third and fourth and fifth, 70 times seven chances, which essentially mathematically calculates out to gajillions to the umpteenth power. This passage today that we're studying in Exodus is about another chance that God gives Moses and the people of Israel. We should look back a little bit that precedes the passage today in chapter 24. And at the end of chapter 33, Moses intercedes for the nation of Israel and begs to see God's glory. But he's not permitted, as we learned last week, to see the full glory of God because he would die. So while hiding in the cleft of the rock, being protected by God from God, we see this. Exodus 34:6. If you're not already in your Bibles, turn to chapter 34 of Exodus. Exodus 34:6. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That's the heart of the God who calls us. We serve a God of second chances. In this passage today, we will see one of many times that God extends a do-over to his chosen people, a reset, extra lives, if you will, the giving reference there. When I use the word chance, as in second chance, it's not like a random throw of the dice or some other game or gambling, a game of chance, but more in a sense of another opportunity that is not earned or expected. It's not like he sits. Are we okay? There he goes. It's not like God hits reset, gets a do-over, and kind of hopes for a better outcome. In reality, God knows what we're going to do, even with that second chance, with that opportunity. And he will use it to accomplish his perfect will as he sees fit. He initiates the covenant with Israel. And he initiates it after Israel had broken the prior covenant. And he initiates knowing that Israel will fail again and again. So have you failed at some point in your Christian walk and believe somehow that God can't use you? Maybe you fear that you're labeled by your failure and are known for that and that only. This passage should give you hope that God has a purpose in our failures, and his giving us of second chances is designed to bring him glory. And because of this, and what we will see, that's by his design that he wants us to worship him. And he does that by allowing us and giving us opportunities to remember what he has done and remember his goodness. And not only does he display his goodness in this way, but he's also given us the privilege to display his glory and share this with others. So let's see what's on in the rest of the passage here. It brings us to our first point. The Lord gives second chances to his people to display his love and glory. He gives second chances to display his love and glory. He does this so that we may have the privilege of relationship with him. He rescues us so that we may enjoy and worship him. But I've learned since being a young man that it's not about me. It's all about his glory. Exodus 34:10. And he said, behold, I am making a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among you, among whom you are, shall see the work of the Lord. For it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. God is promising to do things like he'd never seen before. He's essentially saying, you ain't seen nothing yet. So we messed up the first time. And then you're going to renew this covenant. It's probably not going to be as good as the first one, maybe watered down, a little less commitment from God. No, Israel did deserve that, but God made a new covenant with them that was amazing. So what you're promising to do, God, is better than Joseph, better than the 10 plagues and the parting of the Red Sea. Yes, more spectacular and amazing. And he will do these things. Most scholars think that he's talking about the promised land, specifically the nation of Israel, and when they would be going into the promised land. But I can't help but think that last passage could also be pointing to Jesus. For it is an awesome thing that I will do with you, the nation of Israel. But do you sometimes struggle with trusting God and his plan? Maybe you don't think you deserve his goodness because of your failures. Maybe things aren't going how you envisioned and you want to hide from God in shame or even questioning your faith. We should take comfort in knowing that it is God who is accomplishing these great things for his purposes, and he can use us in spite of our failures and in spite of ourselves. Our agenda is not what matters, and it's not what we should be focused on. We need to submit to him. Listen carefully to Ephesians 3:20-21. And I don't think this seems like it's an individualized promise. Ephesians 3:20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. The picture is much bigger than we realize. Not only will he do amazing things that the Israelites will see, but it will be also evident to all those around. The second part of verse 10 in chapter 34 of Exodus. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord. There will be no mistaking that the great works are from God, from Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel. So God plans great things and uses his people to carry out those great plans. We are the church, and as the new covenant, he has called us to participate in these great works that he's prepared before us. Paul and Timothy encouraged the church in Philippi in Philippians 1:6 with this: I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion the day of Jesus Christ. He's referring to the church. We can be assured that God can accomplish his promises, even if they seem impossible to us. And even if we don't keep our part of the covenant, he will still accomplish what he wants. We cannot derail his plans. We're not that powerful. So maybe you think you cannot be used by God for his glory. Don't worry. He has it all worked out. When we put our faith and trust in him, we just get to sit back and enjoy and marvel at what he is doing. So what great things is God promising for Israel? And how will this be accomplished? How will he do this? So we'll see in these next few verses that God gives commands, and he also tells the Israelites why those commands are important. That brings us to point two. The Lord asks us to worship him alone and trust what he promises to do by remembering what he has done. Trust him alone. Worship him alone and trust what he promises to do by remembering what he has done. Verse 11, observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. He is promising Israel that he will drive out his enemies, those that worship other gods. Listing all these enemies may have sounded ominous. I wonder if what the Israelites were thinking. They know that God was faithful when they devoured the Amalekites and defeated the Amalekites, but he just listed a whole lot more ites, and that sounds rather ominous. And I think that's the point. They couldn't, we can't defeat the enemies, but God can. How soon we can forget that the battles belong to the Lord. 2 Chronicles 26. O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. We should remember that the most significant wars, however, are not fought on the battlefield. Ephesians 6. 12 through 13. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. In order to be victorious, we have to trust in his truth and not our truth, in his word, in his strength, in his power. Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. God goes on to give more commands about those who do not worship him and tells us why that is so important. Exodus 34:12, take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their asherim, for you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. He's admonishing us to be aware of false god, that they can be a snare in the midst of God's people. He demands our loyalty and loyalty only to him. Break down their pillars, their altars, their asherim. Asherim were probably wood carvings originated by a goddess Asherah, but referred to other wood carvings and graven images. It's actually pretty easy for a polytheistic culture, a culture with multiple gods, to add another one. It's much more corrupt and much more dangerous when you have a monotheistic culture like Israel believed in one God to go and interact with those people because they can be compromised. We saw this. I did many medical missions trips to India over the years. And when we'd interact with Hindus, oftentimes they'd be very open to the gospel message and nod and say, sure, that sounds great. Bring Jesus. I'll put him on the shelf next to my other gods. It was really easy for them to adopt Christianity, if you will. Because they would say, well, maybe we can just cover all our bases. We'll worship all these gods and make sure we've got everything covered. A genuine sign of genuine conversion, however, was when a Hindu person would realize there's only one God and destroy and discard every other idol but God, but Jesus. So this is a risky thing for the Israelites, and God was telling them that. Don't go into the land where all these people have multiple gods, because it risks compromising and corrupting your faith to me. We need to be aware of false gods and idols that come between us and God. And these can be in many forms and can be subtle. We have distractions, money, sex, power, all these different idols and gods that can corrupt our lives and can start a foothold in our lives and corrupt our relationship with God. We also can have incorrect beliefs about the one true God, about Jesus and his Holy Spirit, and those can be treacherous. False beliefs about the God of the Bible can be an idol as well. And that's scary. All the more reason to dig into his word, to study, and to seek him in all humility. God describes himself as jealous. He is jealous. In fact, he's so adamant about this, he says his name is jealous. So isn't that kind of a petty human emotion, jealousy? Like a jealous husband, a jealous girlfriend. Oh, I'm jealous of your house, your car, whatever. Well, actually, that probably better characterizes envy or covetousness, which it sounds like you should say covetousness with a Southern Baptist accent, right? Covetousness. Anyway, and that's clearly condemned by the other commandments. But what God is talking about here is a different definition of jealousy. And it's where we actually later get the word zeal or zealous. The definition is somebody who is fiercely protective or vigilant of one's rights or possessions, intolerant of rivalry or unfaithfulness, vigilant in guarding a possession. God does not tolerate unfaithfulness, and he passionately protects those that he possesses. We just saw that he wiped out 3,000 people because of their unfaithfulness to him, because they worshiped the golden calf. He is jealous. All the gods of this world that we pursue, that we sell our souls to, will never begin to scratch the surface at the very edges of what God can and will do. You will never encounter anything or anyone as holy, as righteous, as loving, as merciful, as kind, or as gracious. He, and he alone, is steadfast, unwavering, and compromising. We can be confident that he will fiercely defend and protect his possession, his most prized possession, his people, his chosen, his elect, his church, us. Deuteronomy 7:9. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. We can trust that he knows what he's doing. Our faith in him is what is required. He wants you for himself, and he wants all of you. We are his treasured possession, precious because the cost was so extreme, him dying on the cross and spilling his blood for us. And the reason God is jealous, fiercely protective, is because he knows that compromise kills, and it's insidious, and it's gradual. James 1:14-15. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. When desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. This is the why. I think there's two distortions of the gospel of the Christian life. On one hand, I think people say, well, I'm saved and I'm doing pretty good and I don't commit the big sins. I'm pretty much fully sanctified, or almost there. That's pretty good. And I think another distortion of the gospel is we say, well, you know I'm saved by grace, so I have the freedom to pretty much do anything, so my sins really don't matter, and we cozy up to sinful behavior. I think it would be a little oversimplification to say that the truth is somewhere in the middle, but I think what both of those distortions that all of us are prone to, what they both do is, one, they underestimate the gravity and the severity and the egregious nature of our sin. And they also underappreciate the grace and mercy, righteousness, and holiness of our God. And we undervalue the precious blood that was spilt for us. Exodus 34:13. He goes, after saying he was a jealous God, and then in verse 15, God says this, "Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land," a warning that this could happen, "and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods." That's pretty strong language. That's from the ESV. I was wondering if I shouldn't repeat that word here in church. It's offensive. It's harsh. Maybe the word prostitute sounds a little more clinical, maybe a little more sanitized. But the W word is strong. It is graphic. It's harsh. And that's the point. God is trying to make a very graphic and harsh point that those that cozy up to false idols and false gods are no different. And that type of behavior is whorish behavior. All of us have been guilty of that before we have saved, and we are all at risk of falling into that treacherous behavior where we sell our souls to the lowest bidder. And yeah, that's disgusting to him. We cannot forget that. If you think you are above that and would never compromise your faith for a false God, you may want to kneel down and seek repentance. All of us are capable of that, and we cannot be too careful. We need to constantly evaluate what we view as God in our life and gods with a little g in our life. You might say, well, I don't compromise. I'm pretty good. You know, it's okay to laugh at an inappropriate joke to fit in. It's no big deal. It's not really gossip. We're just talking about Martha so we can know how to pray for her better. It's just harmless flirting. He gets me, though, and my husband doesn't. Watching pornography is okay. It's better than cheating on my wife. Oh, it's okay to have sex. We're going to be getting married anyway. Or I don't have to respect my husband because he really doesn't love me. Or I don't have to love my wife because she isn't very respectful. Or paying cash is good. We can keep it off the books. We don't have to pay taxes. The government just wastes it anyway. I don't really have to follow my church leaders because they aren't God. I don't really have to submit to my parents. They're so lame. Or maybe just this once and just a little bit. It won't hurt. And the list goes on. And I'm not wagging my finger at you, because if I were, there'd be three fingers pointing back at me. I think my life and where I've been in my life, I look at lists like this of compromise that I've entertained. And I think more of Paul and Paul's attitude, where he described himself as chief among sinners. And that's how I would see myself. But this sounds like an impossible task, to be holy, to be perfect. How can we do this? Let's read again Exodus 34:6-7. "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands,'" and that's thousands of generations is what that means, "'forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation.'" You know, when I read that, I said, well, God can by no means clear the guilty. Wasn't Jesus a means to clear the guilty? And then I realized what happens when we come to faith in Christ is that we go from guilty to not guilty. What a great declaration this is. So there is good news. There is great news that we can be redeemed because of Jesus and because of the graciousness of God. Also think about where there's an admonition that there can be iniquity of the fathers that can last to the third and the fourth generation. That is not a curse. Some people falsely look at that as a curse. God can redeem subsequent generations, even if our sins have their consequences. He so loves us that he's willing to come and endure the punishment that we all deserve so that we can be reconciled to him. That's a beautiful thing. So the goal isn't to try harder and be more holy and do gooder. The goal is to trust in him more fully, to seek the sufficiency of his sacrifice in our lives. If you struggle with compromise, don't despair. Jesus says in Matthew 5, 6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." So this jealous God that will not under any circumstances tolerate such disloyalty, thankfully is also a God of second chances, a God of infinite mercy and grace to his people. He will forgive us over and over and over and over again. Yeah, that's a lot. So glory be to God for his infinite patience and mercy and kindness to us. And this loving kindness should lead us to repentance. And we can only glorify his name and praise him and fall down and worship his beauty and glory. And then we go on to verse 17. And it's almost like after all these commands and God reminding the Israelites what's going on, he adds, "You shall not make for yourself any gods of cast metal." Ouch. Too soon? We were just reeling from the 3,000 people that were wiped out because of the idolatry. And it's almost like God said, "Yeah, I know, I'm serious. And as if you need reminding, don't do that again." Well, how can we perfectly serve God? How do we avoid compromise? It sounds like an impossible task, and it can lead to discouragement. How can we measure up? Well, there's some purposes here in God's law. His law has purpose, and we see that in the next passage. And there's some important reminders here. There's a lot here. I'll read through it, and then I can summarize for you. Verse 18 of chapter 34. "You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread as I commanded you. At the time appointed in the month of Aviv, for in the month of Aviv you came out from Egypt. All that opened the womb are mine, all your male livestock, the firstborn of cow and sheep, the firstborn of a donkey, you shall redeem with the lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. You shall observe the feast of weeks, the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. 3 times in the year shall all of your males appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. For I will cast out nations before you and enlarge your borders. No one shall covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times in the year. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice in anything leavened, or let the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover remain until the morning. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. And you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk." We see that phrase again. So he's talking about 3 feasts here. These are referred to the solemn feasts. And they all serve as various remembrances of what God has done with his people. The Feast of Unleavened Bread starts the day after the Passover meal. It lasts 7 days. There's a Sabbath rest at the beginning and at the end. And during that time, all leaven is removed from the house. All leaven, which indicates sin and unholiness, is removed. So following the Passover, which signifies salvation, you have this period of what resembles sanctification during that time. The Feast of Weeks is important. It's 7 weeks and a day, but 7 weeks after Passover, and it's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's 50 days. Later, it would be called Pentecost in the Greek and the New Testament. It's Shavuot in Hebrew. But this feast celebrates the first fruits of the wheat harvest, recognizing God's provisions for his sustenance. And then the Feast of the Ingathering at the end of the year that's mentioned is also known as the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, or Sukkot. And it's a remembrance of the journey from the desert into the Promised Land, and also a recognition of how fruitful the Promised Land was. And observers live in basically little tents, and that's still done today by Jewish people. And they do that in recognizing God's shelter. So to summarize these different feasts, these three holy feasts where people are to go to God and worship Him each year, they basically demonstrate God's rescue, His provision, and His shelter. God's rescue, His provision, and His shelter. He is demonstrating to His people by these remembrances what is important. God also says that all that open the womb are mine. This was a firstborn was a recognition both for your livestock and for people that God was opening the womb of the mother, and that was a blessing from God. And that firstborn needed to be consecrated, needed to be redeemed back to God. And they didn't sacrifice their sons, although probably some may have wanted to do that. But the sons were redeemed or consecrated by the sacrifice of a lamb. There was a substitution. To redeem your son, you sacrificed a lamb. That's an important theme we'll talk about later. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem. And God repeats His promise of the land with enlarged borders, the promised land. He talks about the best of your first fruits, just like firstborn. The first fruits of the harvest were huge and important concepts, recognizing it is by God's provision that we receive the first fruits, and we need to give offerings to Him because of that. And that puts an interesting perspective on this phrase, you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. So what does this mean? Well, I did a lot of reading, and no one really knows, but... One of the theories was that this was a pagan practice, and it was a way to a dietary law that would distance the Israelites from the pagans. But interesting, earlier in Exodus, and in this passage, and once in Deuteronomy, the three times it's mentioned, it's all in reference to either first fruits or in Deuteronomy during a passage about tithing, about giving the first fruits. So a different theory I find kind of intriguing that adds to this meaning. Is that this was probably, may have been an idiom, an expression of language that over time was lost. People knew at the time what it meant, but over time it didn't make sense. We have a lot of those in the English language. A flash in the pan, the ball's in your court. Things that we kind of know what they mean, but we probably really don't know where those came from, or sometimes we do, and there's competing theories about that. So one of the theories is that this was an idiom where some of the people would take grain, their first fruits grain, kind of take and mix the last year's grain with it to give it as an offering, or do that as a tax in Egypt. And it would kind of make your first fruits offering not really that good. It really wasn't the best, but it looked like you were doing it. And that was mixing the young goat and the mother, mixing the old and the good, new, mixing something that was holy with something that wasn't. And so it may have been indicating something of deceit and not really giving your best to God. That's a theory. It seems to fit in the context of these passages, so I kind of like that one. And then the commands here are also to make sure to observe the Sabbath rest, the importance of resting on the Sabbath, to worship God, to rest in Him. So what about these remembrances? We are to remember what God has done to encourage us in trusting Him for what He promises to do. And God institutes these feasts for His people. There's only one thing we as Christians are commanded to observe as a remembrance, and that's the Lord's Supper or communion. We observe that as a remembrance of Jesus' sacrifice, of His spilled blood and broken body for us. And that's what we're called to do. And I think that's important because all of the law and the prophets, all of what we call the Old Testament, is fulfilled in Jesus. And it is great and interesting to study these old feasts and even to observe them. It's okay for us to observe them as we understand the heart of God. But in reality, we're called to observe one remembrance. And this points us to Jesus. Jesus was the firstborn and first fruits. 1 Corinthians 15:20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, his firstborn, born of a woman, born under the law. God blessed us with his firstborn, that his firstborn could be sacrificed for us. That image of the Lamb redeeming, being the redeemed firstborn. John 3:16, it gives this a little different context, this verse that we're so familiar with. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but he have eternal life. He consecrated himself to the Father. He gave himself back to the Father as a sacrifice to redeem all those who would believe. Matthew 20:28, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. I love the Colossians passage talking about the preeminence of Christ. Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Although he was not created, that is not what this means. He coexisted with the Father in eternity past. Verse 16, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile himself to all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. After receiving these commands, Moses would receive more instructions from God and be infused with the glory of God. And that brings us to point three. After we encounter God's glory, we are never the same and have the privilege of sharing his glory with the world. After we encounter God's glory, we are never the same and have the privilege of sharing that with the world. In verse 27, and the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Here Moses is commanded to write these words, probably referring to the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the very words that we are reading. Later in Deuteronomy, we'll learn that it was actually the finger of God that wrote on the tablets. Because of his patience and his grace, he wrote them again. He created duplicates. Continuing on in verse 29 of chapter 34. And when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, and as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with him, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove his veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. No food or water for 40 days. We can survive without food for 40 days. Without water, it's not humanly possible. So clearly, this was a life-sustaining miracle that God performed to preserve Moses' life. And that's analogous to when we encounter God in the person of Jesus Christ, there is new life, a new creation, a miracle and miraculous transformation of our life. And as new creations, we are in his presence constantly and continuously. Moses was prevented from seeing the face of God, or he would die, but he had a close encounter and experienced God's glory that was life-altering and changed his appearance, this shining face. And this miracle, it was obvious to others where they feared. They feared Moses, Aaron, and all the people because of the power of God. And they should rightly fear. But this is how he shines his glory upon us. And we will be changed. Our countenance will be changed. We will glow. That's him, not because of us, not because anything we earn or deserve, but in spite of us. I think that's pretty cool. Moses is in some ways what's called an archetype of Jesus. There's characteristics of Moses that point to Jesus. Moses reflected God's glory. Jesus is God's glory. Moses is the imperfect intercessor for Israel, and Jesus is the perfect intercessor for his people, for his chosen. Moses would fail, but Jesus never failed. Hebrews 1:3, referring to Jesus. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Brian read from 2 Corinthians 3, where Paul recounts these events that occurred with Moses. And I'd like to reread a couple verses. 2 Corinthians 3:3. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And at the end of that chapter, verse 16, but when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Praise God. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. I was thinking of a story of a high school friend, a friend that grew up near me about a half a mile from where I grew up. We rode the bus together. I'll call her name Lisa. We're friends on Facebook. She doesn't know I'm telling this story, so I'll keep her confidential, although she probably wouldn't mind. But she, as a young woman, she was a very angry person, a very close person, didn't really have friends. Any effort to try to connect with her, with me or other friends, was just shut down. We learned through other sources that she lived in a tragic home. One of her parents, an alcoholic, later they would divorce. A brother who died tragically, a very, very difficult home situation. And one of those people that was always angry, always down, and it was very discouraging. We invited her to different church events or campus life events, and it just never occurred. And we went off, of course, on our different ways from high school, and I ran into her at one of our high school reunions 15, 20 years later, and she walks up to me, and it was like in an instant I'm thinking, immediately she's beaming and has this joy about her, and I was thinking, what's gotten into you? Well, it was pretty quick and evident that she would share the new life she found in Jesus. And it was beaming from her face. She was displaying and shining the glory of God. And to me, that was such an encouragement, this beautiful, miraculous thing that had occurred in her life. And that's what happens when all of us come to faith in Christ. We may not be as evident, but I know many of you know that. You know people that it has been so evident in their face. Their face shines and beams the glory of God. And I think we see some of that in what was just described from Moses. So in conclusion, we serve a gracious God of second chances. And remember that our Lord gives us second chances ultimately to display his love and glory. And the Lord asks us to worship him alone and fully trust what he promises to do as we are brought to remember what he has done. After we encounter God's glory through what he has done, we are never the same. We are reborn, regenerated, alive, and now have the privilege of sharing this good news with the world around us. So brother, sister, be encouraged that you have an advocate. Be encouraged that if you persevere in your faith, our gracious God will sanctify you and purify you and encourage you as you seek him. Do not despair. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we give you all the glory and praise for what you've accomplished on the cross, Lord. We praise you for the new life that you've given us, through faith in you, Lord. And I just thank you for this church. May we proclaim and continue to proclaim this good news to one another and to a hurting world, Lord. And we just give you all the praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.